Well, if you want to open your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy 13, I told Craig earlier, my goal is to get through Deuteronomy 13 today, the whole chapter. And what was your response? He's like, that's a nice sentiment. But I think we can do it. I have hope. So, it would make a lot of sense. I'm going to turn this way a little bit so it's not blowing. Is that too cold on you guys? All right. Keeps blowing my pages open. Have you been enjoying the study of Deuteronomy? I know we don't do a lot of Old Testament here. Actually, I was meeting with someone last week, and they were saying that I've taught out of the Old Testament more than any other person on the website, you know, like when it comes to the sermons on the website. And I just thought, that can't be right, because this is the first time I've taught out of the Old Testament. But if that is true, which I don't know if that's true or not, I think it's great that we're doing an Old Testament book, and it does actually make me want to do more Old Testament, because there is gold in the old, and we miss it sometimes. We need the New Testament is a revelation of Christ. It brings understanding to a lot of the things that the Old Testament pointed towards, but to be unaware of what is in the Old Testament is always it's never good for us. It's always helpful to understand what is here and why it's there, and it reveals a lot about who the Lord is. It reveals the future plans of the Lord. We talked about that in Revelation. There's more about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, in just a couple of books of the Old Testament, than everything revealed in the New Testament. In fact, the majority of everything about the millennial reign of Christ is in the Old Testament. And so it definitely is historic in the sense that it tells us about Israel. It tells us about, you know, creation, and then the God creating Israel, and then the whole history of Israel and all that, and the fall of Israel. But there's so much in there that would be crazy to be ignorant of, or to skip over, or to miss. But sometimes it does take an explanation. And I think today is one of those texts. Today is one of those texts where, you know, when you read it, your first thought is, well, this doesn't have anything to do with us because we're the church and we're not Israel. Yet at the same time, there are so many implications and applications to pull out of this. And Lord willing, today that it'll help. I got a pin down. Still blowing my papers everywhere. Let me see here. All right. So all that being said, the last 2 weeks, I'm calling this, by the way, chapter 13, Slaying Seductive Sedition. All right. I know it's a lot of S words, but I thought maybe it would help you to remember what we're going to be talking about today. Slaying Seductive Sedition, Deuteronomy 13. The last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the specific precepts, stipulations, and instructions that Yahweh has given to Israel in order for them to love Him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength once they enter the Promised Land. When we looked at Deuteronomy 5 through 11, we said that that was really the heart or the essence. He gives the Decalogue, He gives the Ten Commandments, and then it just really focuses on the big picture, the essence of the law, the heart of the Mosaic Covenant, which God gave to Israel to show them how to be wholeheartedly devoted to Him, how to love them with all of His heart, minds, all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And He was explaining to them what He has done, why He has created them, why He has made a nation out of Israel, brought them out of Egypt, taken them through the desert, and bringing them into the Promised Land. He, Yahweh, God, is fulfilling a covenant that He made with Abraham basically 700 years earlier, an unconditional, eternal, unilateral covenant that God made with Abraham to do this. So this is just part of God's big picture plans and purposes, but then He brings it to Israel and says, now here is your role and here is your purpose within my plan. So, like I said, He brought them out of Egypt. He met with them at Mount Sinai in the Arabian Peninsula, and He gave to the nation of Israel what we call the law, or He revealed to them this covenant, this Mosaic covenant, which is a bilateral covenant. But so each of them have a part. God says, I will bless you if you do these things, and if you don't do these things, then you will be cursed by me. It's a conditional covenant, and it's calling, and he's calling Israel his treasure possession among all the people of the earth, his kingdom of priests, and they are a holy nation. And when he basically, the first thing that God said to Israel at Mount Sinai, the first two commandments that he gave to them, we see in Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 10, he says, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. By the way, this was a little side trail that I took this week accidentally. The whole, when he reveals himself as Yahweh your God, if you look up all the usages of him saying, Yahweh, like telling Israel that he is their God, that he's revealing to himself, his name to them and who he is, it's said 472 times in the Old Testament. 243 of those usages are in Deuteronomy. In fact, more than half of... So again, the point of that is over and over and over and over and over and over. This book, God is saying, I am Yahweh, your God. I am Yahweh, your God. I am Yahweh, your God. He is revealing himself not only clearly, but consistently throughout this book. And this was what they were to read every 7 years to remind themselves of this covenant, to re-enter into the covenant each subsequent generation. And for them to see that they have only one God, Yahweh. And he says, the first thing he tells them after revealing who he is, his name and who he is, he says, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol of any likeness under heaven or earth, beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So here, like I said, the Lord reveals who he is, that he has brought them out, that he is entering into this relationship with them through a covenant, and he is their God, and they are his people. And that is very explicit and clear throughout this whole book. And the first two commandments he gives to them is that they shall have no other gods before him, and they shall not make for themselves any idol at all. All that being said, Deuteronomy 12 and 13 really articulates these first two commandments of having no other God and making no other idol. When we were looking at Deuteronomy 12, again, he's getting specific into the instructions of these first two commandments, and he's getting to specific commandments. But the whole point, the essence of it, is they must, and he's calling them to love him with a wholehearted, single-minded, unadulterated devotion. That's the point. And that's what we looked at in Deuteronomy 12. In Deuteronomy 12, I know it says 1 through 7 up there, but the whole chapter, we sliced it up like this. But he says, in order to be wholeheartedly devoted to him, in order to love him with a single-minded devotion, first and foremost, when they get into the land, they must wipe out every idol, every trace or remembrance of any other religion, any other deity, any other thing that would cause them to stray from him or entice them away from wholehearted devotion to him. The first thing they must do is wipe out every idol. Then he says he will establish the place of worship. It will be in Jerusalem eventually. The tabernacle at first will come to Shiloh. They'll go to Shiloh to worship, but eventually it'll be in Jerusalem. And that will be the place where the glory of God will dwell, the presence of God, the name of God will dwell in this place. And that is where they are to come and to worship him. He reminds them that they are to worship him in the way that he prescribes. They can't take the way that the Canaanites have worshiped their gods and incorporate that into their own worship. They get rid of all of that and they worship him exactly as he has called them to worship him. And then he goes into the different permissions and prohibitions on if you're too far away from the temple to do when you sacrifice from your herds and your lambs and your goats and all of that, how to sacrifice those things at home, how to slaughter animals from your herds at home and still give thanks to the Lord and still do this in a way prescribed by him. And so he has different permissions and prohibitions on what they can and cannot do in their own homes and what they must do at the place. And then at the very end, he tells them to prepare for the future as they go into the land and what they will face when they're in the land. And that's where we're going to pick up today. The closing sentences of chapter 12 are the perfect ending of this section and then the opening of our section. It's a great bridge to bridge the gap between what he is calling them to do when they get into the land and then preparing them for what they will face when they are in the land. In Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 32, we left off with this last week. And like I said, this leads right into what we're talking about today. I'm calling this, it's a warning for the Israelites of defection or of disloyalty or of defecting from the covenant he has made with them. But he says, when Yahweh your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and inhabit their land. So this is what's going to happen when they cross the Jordan River. This is what will happen in the book of Joshua. He says, beware lest you be ensnared to follow them. After they are destroyed before you, unless you inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? So again, their call is to go in and wipe out every idol. But then he warns them, but beware, once you go in, that you are not enticed to seek out how they worshipped and what they did, and to worship either Yahweh in that way or to even worship these other gods. He says, you shall not do thus towards Yahweh your God. For every abominable act which Yahweh hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I am commanding you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. So the very end, he warns them, he reminds them to be careful to do all that he has commanded them. And then he says very clearly, they cannot add to it or take away from it. They must obey him exactly as he has told them. They must worship him exactly as he prescribes. Now, all that being said, what we're going to see next in chapter 13 is why they have to be careful and why they must make sure they do not add to or take away from the words that he has revealed. Because false prophets will arise when they come into the land, and these false prophets will either add to or take away from what he has revealed. And even if they come in with miraculous signs and abilities and wonders or whatever it is, if it adds to or takes away from what he has revealed, do not listen. And all that being said, he's going to go into three different circumstances to really kind of hash out, again, making no other idol and having no other God before me, those first two commandments. And I'm calling this, like I said, slaying seductive sedition. Things that would seduce you away so that you are disloyal or you rebel against God. And he is going to tell them, you must wipe this out. You got to kill it as soon as it rears its head, because these things will lead you away from me. And so the first thing he's going to show us is they must slay any seducing prophet that comes in their midst while they're in the land. Secondly, they must slay any seducing relatives that pop up during the history or in the future in Israel. And then thirdly, they must slay any seducing city, any group of people that seduces others to turn away from the Lord. Now, all that being said, I pick those words, even though it's a funny alliteration, these words are very important in this lesson. Every single time, he is going to tell them, you must kill, you must destroy, you must slay those who are doing this. Every time, you're going to see it in three different times in Deuteronomy. The NASB translates the word seduce, but it's to push away or to drive away from the Lord. And it's for the purpose of sedition, for them to rebel against him or to be disloyal to him or to basically go after another god. So this is very, very important for the people of Israel. And I think you're going to see many implications in our own lives as Christians and things that we must do as the church when we have anything in our life or anything comes, strives to come between us and God. So the first thing we're going to look at is the first five verses here, slaying seducing prophets. If you want to read along with me, actually I have it up here if you don't have your Bibles, but if you have your Bibles, you can read along with me. He says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us walk after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh your God is testing you to find out if you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against Yahweh your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to drive you from the way in which Yahweh your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. This is heavy stuff. This is very decisive language and very weighty, call. For if anyone strives to come between Israel and Yahweh, their God. Now, like I said, Deuteronomy 12 leads into this. In the Hebrew Bible, actually, Deuteronomy 12:32 is the first verse of chapter 13. And it's a really good way to think about this. He says in Deuteronomy 12, we just read it, you shall be careful to do, whatever I'm commanding you, you shall be careful to do, and you shall not add nor take away from it. He says that, and then he says, and people are going to pop up from within your midst. They're going to add or take away from this. And you have to know what to do. And you have to know how to respond when that happens. So the first thing he wants to teach them, and the first thing he reveals to them, is they must be able to, with discernment and understanding, identify the seducing prophet when he arises. He says that prophets or dreamers of dreams will arise among you. When he talks about a prophet or a dreamer, a prophet is just a spokesman from God. Actually, that's what the word means. It means one summoned by God or one summoned for God. So a prophet is someone that is a messenger or a representative of God speaking to the people. So you can have true prophets like Ezekiel or Isaiah or Moses, and you can have false prophets. A false prophet may be a prophet saying they're speaking for Yahweh, but they're not saying what Yahweh says. Does that make sense? So a false prophet may say they believe in God, but they're saying things that God has not said, would not say, or things that contradict what God has said. Or a false prophet is a prophet speaking for another god, a false god. Either way, they're false prophets because they're prophets that are not speaking the truth that Yahweh God has revealed. So, and then a dreamer of dreams. Again, many times you see prophets get their revelation from God through dreams. Basically, it's someone that has the access to the mind of God through dreams. And one of the ways, this is one of the ways that both true and false prophets receive messages. You know, whether the false prophet's lying or whether it's a true dream, whether it's demonic or whether it's just made up in their own, you know, by their own understanding, either way, if it's not what God has revealed, it's a false message. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah uses this often. I think he uses it about 10 times, talking about prophets being dreamers. And I gave you two examples up here. These are prophets that say that they are prophets of Yahweh God, as God's about to destroy Israel. And they're saying things are going to be fine for Jerusalem. Things are going to be fine for God's people. And Jeremiah is calling them out and going, you dreamer of dreams, you're not speaking the truth of God. Jeremiah is a true prophet. God is giving revelation to Jeremiah through dreams as well. And Jeremiah is speaking from God. These false prophets are saying things that are not from God. But it's a good example of a prophet having a dream or saying they had a dream, and it's not what God has said. Therefore, they are a false prophet. In Jeremiah 23:25. Jeremiah says, I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy a lie in my name. I'm sorry, Yahweh is saying this. So they're prophesying a lie in my name. So this is, they're saying they speak for me and they say, I had a dream. So they're saying, God has spoken to me through this dream. And now I am revealing to you, the people of Jerusalem, what God is saying. And God is saying they're lying. I did not say those things. They're speaking for me things I've never said. Jeremiah 29:8, same thing. He says, for thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to your dreams which you dream. So All that being said, you see here at the end of Israel how they have not done what Deuteronomy 13 says. These guys should have been dead long before they even got this far. But that being said, what false prophets do in Israel? They spread a false message. They spread false truth, or they spread a misunderstanding of what God has said or what God is doing. And they turn the hearts of God's people against him or away from him. And they must be stopped because they will turn them away. And he says here, even if they have miraculous powers, even if they bring signs and wonders, you do not listen to them. Both true and false prophets are capable of miraculous and supernatural deeds. Yes, there are charlatans. Yes, you got the whole charismatic movement right now that they're proclaiming they can do miracles that can't be verified and things like that. That being said, there are also true miracles or true signs and wonders that can accompany false prophets. We know that. I mean, the Antichrist at the very end is identified by his miraculous deeds. If you trust what God has said, you will be able to identify him as the Antichrist because of his miraculous deeds. If you don't trust what God has said, then the miraculous deeds will cause you to believe whatever he says. Does that make sense? So just the fact that someone can do something supernatural does not verify that they are a messenger from God. What verifies that they're a messenger from God is they are saying what God has always said. God doesn't contradict himself. He's revealed to us in his word who he is and what he has said. And we know that the word of God is complete for us in the church. And there are no more revelations of God's word to us. So, you know, you got Moses, who was a true prophet of God, who through signs and wonders, it confirmed that he was speaking from God. But like I said, the Antichrist at the very end is a good example of a false prophet, and the false prophet that accompanies the Antichrist with signs and wonders. They validate who they are, but they prove that they are the false prophet and the false Christ, not the true Christ. So signs and wonders only give further proof if the message of what the prophet is saying is consistent with what God has revealed in his word. Again, that gives you very good clarity on the whole word of faith movement and charismatic stuff. Is what they're saying, is it verifiable by God, what God has revealed in his word? If they contradict what he has said in his word and they're doing signs and wonders, they're false prophets, they're false teachers. It's that simple. God would never send a messenger to speak things that he does not say or misrepresent his name or the Holy Spirit himself. That's not what God does. In his commentary, Eugene Merrill says it this way. He says, displays of power could also be performed by false prophets, thereby making it impossible to rely upon these alone as the criteria for determining truth. If you're looking for signs and wonders, Satan will give you signs and wonders, and it will lead you astray. You can't verify truth by signs and wonders alone. Truth must be verified by the revealed truth of God's word. This is why the sign and the wonder had to be tested against the message of the prophet. There it is. You've got to test the sign and the wonder against the message of the prophet. Is he saying what Yahweh your God has revealed? He says, for only when the message was consistent with the whole range of divine revelation could the accompanying miracles be given credibility. In other words, for Israel, the law, the Mosaic covenant, what God has revealed in Deuteronomy, if the prophet is saying different, it's a false prophet. If the prophet is saying something other than what God has revealed to them in Deuteronomy, it's a false prophet. For you and me in the church, if he is saying something different than what the word of God reveals from Genesis to Revelation, it is not a true teacher, or it's a false teacher. He says, if a prophet was able to produce miraculous works but urged defection from the Lord and adherence to other gods, that prophet was to be rejected, for he had been granted supernatural power only to test the covenant loyalty of God's people. That's what God's getting at here. There may be people that can do amazing things. They may only be there to test whether you'll be loyal to God or be deceived by the signs, the wonders. I would say in our day, their ability to communicate well, the showiness of their message, things like that. People are drawn to personalities. They're drawn to people that say new things. They're drawn to people that have charisma. They're drawn to people that can draw. They're good at drawing people. And you have got to weigh what they are saying with what God has revealed. That is how you are able to discern whether or not they are truly from God, or they're meant to lead you astray. And then you've got to step back from that, and you've got to go, it's kind of like what we just talked about with the government, right? You can be like, well, it's a horrible government. Why would we submit to a government that's anti-God or anti-Christ? You know what I mean? But you got to go, but God is sovereign, right? And he's even established governing authorities, even during times of downfall in a nation, maybe even as part of his judgment. And you got to be willing to understand the sovereignty of God and submit to the government, and at the same time, submit to God above all things, who is telling you to submit to the government. But you got to think about even false teachers in our current age. We always talk about false teachers speaking false messages, and we're worried about those who listen to them. But there's a reason people listen to them, and there's a reason they arise. And like we're going to see here for Israel, false teachers arise purposefully to test the loyalty of God's people. You must have discernment. And God uses even wicked men to produce holiness, discernment, wisdom, righteousness, godliness in his people. But it also draws those who are not his people away to these false teachers. And so all that being said, going back to Israel, here's what he tells Israel. First thing, you'll identify them by their message. Any prophet or dreamer of dreams that comes to you and says, hey, let's try these other gods. Let's serve other gods and see what comes from that. You know, these other nations were around for hundreds of years. They built these wonderful fortified cities. They were very powerful. There may be something to their gods. He says, if a prophet comes saying things other than what God has said, I, Yahweh, am your God, Israel. I am the only God. Make no other idols. Now here comes a person saying, let's walk after other gods. He tells them that you identify them by their words. Again, I threw a couple of examples up here. He has very clearly said in Deuteronomy 6, you shall not walk after other gods. If they walk after other gods, he warns them, if you do abandon me and go after other gods, I will destroy you from the face of the earth. So for them to follow another god brings about the judgment of God on their own nation. And they need to know that. That's what God has said. So now somebody else comes and says, hey, it's not that bad. Let's try it out. They got to end that. In Deuteronomy 8, he tells them, if you ever forget Yahweh your God and walk after other gods and serve them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Just like the nations around you, you will perish. Again, when he talks about serving other gods, he's made that very, very clear already in Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 11. He says that they are to devote to destruction all of the gods that were there before them. And he says, if you do not devote them to destruction, they will turn your sons away from following me, and your sons will serve other gods, and I, Yahweh, will quickly destroy you. In Deuteronomy 11, 16 through 17, he says, beware lest your hearts are deceived and you turn away and serve other gods. If they do this, he promises them, you will perish quickly from the good land Yahweh is giving you. In other words, you have to understand what comes with the false message. If Israel does not end these people that are bringing these false messages, this will not only infiltrate their religion and their ideology and their worldview, and they'll be worshiping other gods, it brings about the end of their nation. These false prophets are introducing something to Israel that will be for their destruction and their demise. And God has warned them of that. And so he tells them, you've got to identify these men when they arise. This is not just another way of thinking. It's not just be open-minded and think through in another way. He's saying these people are purposely there to both destroy you and the nation, because they come between you and me. And if you go after other gods, then I will set my face against you. So they must identify these prophets when they arise. Second, he reminds them, they got to remember the truth. The only way they're going to be able to discern whether or not this is a true prophet is to remember what God has said, right? You've got to know the word of God to be able to discern whether or not a person is speaking what God speaks. If you think you're going to have the awareness on your own, by your own intellect and your own discernment, to be able to see and to know what is true and what is false apart from God's word, you are a fool. Those are the people that the false teachers feed off of. You must be immersed in God's word. He tells them here, do not listen to their words and recognize what is happening when these false prophets arise. It is a test. They need to recognize the test. When he says here, actually, he says, Yahweh, your God, is testing you. He's testing you. The word test here, it means to try or to prove. It can even be used in the sense of tempting. A temptation tests whether or not you're going to be loyal to God or you're going to fulfill your own desires and wants and pleasures, right? That's what a temptation is. And you are, a test and a temptation can be the same thing. The Lord tests to develop his children. And Satan tempts to try to destroy God's people. But God can use the same circumstance for his children to test them and refine them and sanctify them and humble them and show them their dependence upon them and prove their faith and grow their faith. And that same temptation for someone that does not belong to God will only lead further and further down that pathway towards their utter destruction. Does that make sense? And you can think about Job, right? Job's a perfect example where we can see what's happening in the supernatural world. We can see Satan testing Job or tempting Job because he desires for Job to forsake God, to turn him away from God. And God uses Satan's temptation as a test to prove Job's faith and to be an example for all children of faith since that nothing can take us from God. And the worst temptations can only refine us and draw us closer to God because God is the one holding us and God is the one that gives us faith and God is the one that perfects our faith and God is the one that will develop us and God will bring us to himself. So you got to think of temptations and tests in that way. You can't just blame your sin on Satan and be like, well, you know, Satan's got a hold on me. He's like, not if you're a Christian, he doesn't. Christ has a hold on you, right? And so you need to submit to what Christ says in the midst of the temptation, and then it becomes a test of your faith to refine you and change you and sanctify you and make you more like Christ. But recognize what it is. All that being said, the Lord says, these people are going to arise. They're going to arise because there's sin in this world. They're going to arise because there's demonic activity going on. They're going to arise because Satan hates God's people, Israel. But God allows them to arise to test them. Why? To find out if Israel will love Yahweh with all their heart and with all their soul. God uses these wicked men to prove their faith and to draw them to him. Again, we see God testing Abraham in Genesis 22. Even though Abraham already had faith and God counted it as righteousness, God still tested Abraham, which proved his faith and proved his trust in the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 32, we see God testing Hezekiah. He says God left Hezekiah alone only to test him so that he might know what all was in his heart. So God uses tests to see what's in our heart. Now again, God doesn't, it's not like God's finding out, like God doesn't know. God understands what's in our heart. God's the one that gives us faith, right? But the Lord allows these tests so we can see what we're actually made out of. We can see where our holes are, where our weaknesses are, where we don't trust him, where we need to grow. The Lord uses us. And it's what David prays about in Psalm 139, 23 to 24, when he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me." He's asking God to test him, to try him. It's a different word, Hebrew word used there. It's the same concept. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. It's the desire for a Christian. It's what we just sang about. We thank God for trials. We thank God for times of loss and hardship and persecution and suffering. We thank him not because we love pain and not because we're like, yeah, I can't wait to suffer more. It's because in those times, not only do we see our weakness and our dependence and our need for him, but we also watch him change us, sanctify us, grow us, make us more like his son. We grow more gentle, more patient, more humble. All of those things in the testing. The testing itself becomes a blessing for his children. And that's what David's praying there. Try me, test me, know where I don't trust you, and lead me in your way. So Yahweh is testing Israel with these false prophets to find out, will you be led astray? Will you follow them? Will you go after whatever it is that they're saying that they can give to you? Or will you trust me? And will you do with them exactly what I'm commanding you here? Again, we've already seen this in Deuteronomy 8. God said he used the desert to test Israel to see if they would trust him. The 40 years of wandering was a test. It was a test to see, would Israel trust the Lord? Would they cling to him? Or would they return to Egypt? Or would they grumble and complain? And we talked about that when we talked about Deuteronomy 8. We talked about the protection of reflection. We said that God told them, remember who I am. Remember what I have done. Remember what I have said. I am testing you for your good. And it's the same thing here. When false prophets arise, remember who I am. Remember what I have said. Remember what I have done. I am doing this for your good. That's what his people need to get out of this. And when these false prophets arise, what God is testing for is to see, will you love me with all your heart and with all your soul? Again, it's the whole heart. It's the essence of everything we're talking about. God is like, I created you. I brought you out. I entered in this relationship, this covenant relationship with you. Anything that comes between me and you is a test of your love. And it's meant to produce faith in his people. Does that make sense? It is meant to see if they will love him. Faithfulness and love are proven in the test. Actually, in Judges 3, you get this word used over and over again. Because Israel wasn't faithful to wipe out the people to the extent that God said. And God says, some of these nations now will remain in the land. And look at what they're going to be used by God for. He says, now these are the nations which Yahweh allowed to remain, to test Israel by them. That is all who had not known any of the wars of Canaan. However, God tested them in order that the generations of the son of Israel would know war by learning war, especially those who had not known it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, all those people. They were for the testing, and they were for testing Israel to know if they would obey the commandments of Yahweh, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So these remaining nations forced Israel to be fighters. These remaining nations forced Israel to obey Yahweh God, even though they had enemies pressing in against them, even though they were in times of turmoil because of their past disobedience. The Lord is going to use these nations to test future generations to see their loyalty and their love and their faithfulness to him. Again, God understands what we need. God loses none of his people. No one can take his people out of his hands. These false prophets would be used to test Israel. And he tells them here six things that will evidence their love, their loyalty, their faithfulness as false prophets arise. He says this, when they arise, he tells them that you shall walk after Yahweh your God, fear him, keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. If you want to know where your loyalty lies, if you want to know if you love the Lord, this is what will happen when the false prophets arise. You will continue to walk after Yahweh. You will continue to follow his lead. He is before, you are behind, you're in submission, obedience, and unity with him. He says you will fear him. That means you will revere him. You will not fear these prophets. You won't fear their gods. You'll have a strong and deep awe and dread for Yahweh alone. And these other gods mean nothing to you. You will keep his commands, which means you'll carefully guard his commands. You'll observe and preserve and obey his commands. You'll listen to his voice. You'll understand all that he has said and purposed and obey and heed what the Lord alone has said. He says you'll serve only Yahweh, which means you'll work or you'll toil as a slave to only one master. You will not divide your devotion to any other thing. And you will cling to Yahweh. It just means that you will cleave to him. You will hold him. You will stay close and remain together with him. When false prophets arise, this is what those who love Yahweh will do. And then he says, and part of that obedience is that you will destroy them. They are there to destroy you. And I'm telling you to destroy them. Because they are meant to separate you from me. He says in 13:5, when these false prophets arise, he says, that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. There was no trial. There was no like, let's put him in jail for a little while and see if we can rehabilitate them. It was put him to death. Because, why? He has counseled rebellion against Yahweh your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to drive you from the way in which Yahweh your God commanded you to walk. You shall purge the evil from among you. This is super, super important. The false prophet must be put to death. Why? Because he counseled rebellion. Rebellion, it just means he is counseling the people to turn away from God, to defect from God. He's counseling them to apostasy. He's counseling them to withdraw or to depart away from Yahweh God. And God is saying, this person is coming between me and my love. They're coming between you and your love of me, and they must be eliminated. They are counseling for covenant defection, and that is a big, big, big deal. It is the worst of all sin. It's treason, but it's also apostasy. Again, I mean, this is one of those things that, you know, in our current culture, it's become a trending and popular thing for Christians to deconstruct their faith. And that's just so dumb. It is just apostasy. It is plain apostasy. That's all it is. And these people that are deconstructing their faith, I'll throw a name out there, the Joshua Harris, who, you know, the whole I'd kiss Dan goodbye, he was actually selling kits, basically he was selling deconstruction of your faith kits. You could buy it and learn how to walk away from God. That is evil to the core. That is the most evil. I mean, it's one thing for you to walk away from God and to run to hell. It's a whole different thing to teach others the same thing and to take them with you. And that's what these false prophets were doing. These false prophets were introducing something to Israel that not only would be detrimental to the soul of the person, but for the nation as a whole. And they were coming between Yahweh and his people, whom he had brought out to himself and redeemed for himself and was going to make his holy nation. This is a huge, huge deal. And he says it right here. Here's their purpose. They're counseling rebellion, and their desire and their goal is to drive you from the way in which God, Yahweh your God, has commanded you to walk. That is the word in the NASB translated seduce. That's their purpose, to seduce. But it literally means to drive away. It's used 51 times in the Old Testament, and it's always translated either to drive away, to draw away, to push away, to banish, to scatter, to thrust out. It can also be used to entice or tempt away from Yahweh, or to seduce away from Yahweh. The whole point is they're trying to get you away from God. They're trying to pull you away from the one who protects your soul. They're trying to pull you away from the one, we would say in the New Testament, from Christ who died for you. Anyone that tries to come between you and Christ, or anything that comes between you and Christ, you got to get rid of that thing. You got to get it out of your life. There are many things that try to seduce us away from wholehearted love and devotion and affection for God alone. Sometimes it's just hobbies and material things in our lives. Sometimes it's voices, it's teachers and preachers out there that are confusing. Whatever it is, eliminate it from your life. But here, this is used, this driving it away thing, is used three times here in chapter 13. And I know we're spending a lot of time in this first point, but the first point builds, all of this builds for the rest of them. In Deuteronomy 13, three times he says, this is what these people are meant to do. They're there to seduce you from the way. I did in the NASB so you can see the word seduce, but in the LSB translation is in italics at the bottom. But again, these false prophets are meant to seduce you from the way that the Lord has commanded you to walk. In the LSB, it says to drive you from the way, to drive you away from what God has said. In Deuteronomy 13, these relatives will come up to seduce you from the Lord. That means they drive you away from Yahweh your God. And in Deuteronomy 13, these cities will seduce the inhabitants of their, these worthless men will seduce the inhabitants of their city, saying, let's go serve other gods. They are driven, it says, whom you have not known, driven the inhabitants of their city astray. The point of these false prophets or these false teachers is to drive you away from God. I looked up this this verb throughout the Old Testament, and it was very eye-opening the way the Lord uses it over and over and over. Again, it's always used, like I said, in Deuteronomy 4:9, to be drawn away to worship or serve other gods. One of the insightful way I thought it was used is in Proverbs 7:21. In Proverbs 7, it speaks about, oh, maybe I didn't put it, I don't think I have it. Oh, here it is. In Proverbs 7, it's speaking about the harlot, the adulteress, right? I know that's really small. In Proverbs 7:21, it says, with her abundant persuasions, she entices this young man. With her flattering lips, she drives him to herself. So she's driving him away from the wisdom of God, from the truth of God, and driving him to herself. That's what false teachers do. They pull you away from God. They pull you away from submission to his word. They pull you away from clarity truth, and they get you to trust them, to trust what they're saying, to trust their new method, to trust whatever it is that they think is a better way. Does that make sense? But here's the thing. It always drives you away from Yahweh God. It drives you away from Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of every false teacher. Do not be confused and do not be deceived. In Proverbs 7, 22 to 23, he says, this is what happens to that young man. She drives him to herself away from Yahweh. He suddenly follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of an ignorant fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, and he does not know it will cost him his soul. This is talking about immorality, but it's the same thing when it comes to these false prophets in the nation of Israel. If they do not kill these false prophets when they arise, it will cost them everything. It will cost you your land. It will cost you your nation. It will cost you your future. It will cost you personally your soul. Don't take this lightly, is basically the point. You can see it and go, man, you put them to death? That sounds harsh. That sounds a little overkill, right? But do you understand what they're there to do? They're there for your soul, and they're there to destroy your nation. And they're there for God's purpose to test your love. Recognize it for what it is. And you, us, Christians, we need to look at our life. What is in your life that you think is, you're playing with it? You think it's not that big of a deal. But it's testing your love for the Lord. It's testing your loyalty and your faithfulness. And its purpose on Satan's side is to tempt and allure and to pull you away from God and away from Christ. It's there for your soul. And you think you got a handle on it. Make sure you know. Make sure you understand what the Lord says about anything that comes between you and loyalty, faithfulness, submission, obedience, and love of him. Idols are not things to play with. And idols are not things that we take lightly. Does that make sense? That's the point he's getting across here. And I think that's what we pull out of this. So he tells them, you must destroy them. They are there to drive you from the way, to drive you away. Now, all that being said, we're going to get through the next 2 points pretty quick because they basically repeat the same thing, just give you a different context, right? False prophets, that's one thing. Then it gets personal. What about when it arises within your home? It's in your family. It's not just this dude who's coming in saying, let's serve other gods. It gets really personal here. He says in verse 6, if your brother, your mother's son, so the point of all this terminology here is to show you the intimacy of these relationships, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other. It's just saying, it doesn't matter which god it is, all right? Any god. You shall not be willing to accept him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, and you shall not spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. And your hand, the hand of the one that cherishes this person, shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to, there it is, drive you from Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Thus all Israel will hear and be afraid, and never again do such an evil thing among you. So the first thing, they must identify the seducing relative. Again, the terminology here, when you look at the people that he writes here, brother, son, daughter, wife you cherish, friend who is as your own soul, it's an idiom meaning your souls are interwoven. They're connected. This is your soul mate. Or I guess we use that as our wife or husband usually, but this is someone that it's basically saying you couldn't have a closer bond. And this is where theological compromise abounds. I mean, I've watched this even in my own life, in my short life, I've watched multiple people change their convictions, change their theology, or even walk away from the Lord because of the decisions of their son or their daughter or their husband. As they defect, as they walk away, as they rebel against the Lord, it changes your belief. Rather than strengthening it, rather than enforcing it, rather than causing you to become tighter with God. Actually, I heard a pastor say one time, what he was telling me of a time when he was talking to one of his children who was in rebellion, and he told his child, no matter what you do, we're going to stand with Christ. And one day we'll stand against you with Christ at the judgment. And I just thought, oh. But, like, that's what we got to be. And you can say that with loving tears and affection. You can say that without being hardened. You can say that with absolute love. I will always stand with Christ, no matter where you go. And if you stand against him, then one day I will stand with him against you. That's got to be our loyalty, our love for Christ. Always praying for them, but never following them, right? This is what Christ says in Matthew 10 and Luke 14. This is Christ saying the same concept. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his own cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. In other words, you can't love your children, your spouse, or yourself more than Christ. And if any of those people have a higher love than Christ, then you are not worthy of Christ. You have another idol in your life. It's the same. He says the same concept in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You can read that and you can be like, that's harsh. Or he's warning you of the danger of loving anything more than him. If we're his, we're his. If there's anything else that cherishes or calls for or desires a higher love than our love for Christ, that thing can be detrimental for your soul, even if it's your spouse, even if it's your child, even if it's your own life. Again, we know we're called to love our spouses. We know we're called to love our children. We're called to lay down our life for our spouse. This doesn't contradict that. Here, Christ is saying he requires and desires wholehearted devotion and love. Nothing can come between you and him. If you are wholeheartedly devoted to him, you will love your daughter. You will love your son. You will love your spouse because that is submission to him. But if they're calling for a love to come from you that is more than or overrides the love that you have for him, that's where you have to say no. You must love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul. And so, bringing that back down to the Old Testament in Israel, what he's saying here is, even if your son, your daughter, someone you love and cherish, even your spouse, comes to you and says, secretly, he actually says, worship another god, then you do not listen to them, and they must be put to death. He says they entice you secretly. It means they mislead you, they persuade you, they stir you up. It's always under concealment. It's in secrecy, in hiddenness. I always call this perilous privacy. We have private things in our life. We don't go around telling everybody all our sin, right? But there's a perilous privacy, a privacy that you can have that does not disclose things that need to be disclosed and does not get help and accountability in times that you need help and accountability. Does that make sense? There is a perilous privacy, and it's dangerous because it isolates you from the love and the care of the church. It isolates you from the things that God has given you to shepherd your soul and to watch over your soul. And so, again, it doesn't mean you go tell everybody every sin all the time, but you need to be plugged into the body of Christ. And people need to know your struggles and your weaknesses because the body of Christ has been built to edify and to sanctify and to shepherd the soul of the people. And so just remember that. Without the church and without the loving leadership of your elders, without the wisdom of God's word and the Spirit of God working within you and the church, then you cut yourself off from the discernment and the wisdom, the love and the care and the counsel that God has given you in this life. Does that make sense? So, again, there's good privacy and there's perilous privacy. This would be a perilous privacy for the Israelites. If your son or daughter entices you, he says, actually, that's the next part. He says you need to reject that relative, but he gives them five negative commands. First thing, do not accept him. All right? It may be your spouse, but you're like, no. All of a sudden you see this person's come between me and Yahweh. No. He says, do not listen to him. And then he says, do not pity him. He's not the victim. This is what these people do all the time. They paint themselves to be the victim when they're actually the perpetrator. And they're trying to come between you and the Lord, but they're using words to entice you away because they because of the intimacy of the relationship. He says, do not spare him and do not hide him. Do not conceal him. This is very, very important. No matter who it is, he tells them, do not keep back, hold on to, protect or conceal this. This is meant for the destruction of you and for the nation. And then he says, you must destroy the seducing relative. He says, you shall surely kill him. Why? Because he has sought to drive you from Yahweh. We're back to this thing again. The whole point of this relative is to seduce, to drive you away, to tempt and to entice you away from Yahweh God, away from covenant obedience, away from loving submission. And now they have become a test of your faithfulness to Yahweh. Will you follow him or will you choose your wife? Will you follow him or will you choose your child? Will you follow him or will you choose your friend? And I bet all of us can name names and have examples in our life where we've had to walk through this test. And you will have more of these tests in the future. It is one of the hardest things to watch people we love walk away from the Lord. But it will happen for the rest of our lives. And it's part of this, the sadness of this time that we live in where sin is prevalent. But we must not forsake Jesus Christ even when others defect away from him. And again, he says, you put him to death. And if you do this, then Israel will hear and be afraid and never again do such evil. In other words, if you're obedient to him with what he's prescribed for you to do in this situation, this will be for the blessing of the whole nation. And again, you think about that. Like, we know so many people and so many names of people that have whatever it is, you know, committed adultery, walked away from the Lord, like, just fill in the blank. And again, we're not under the law and we're not the Israelites. But if this kind of law was happening, well, first thing, those defections would be few and far between, right? The death of your son because of his defection away from the Lord and desire to cause other people to be disloyal to God, it ended in his death. That would cause all of his friends and many other people to be like, never go down that path. There's an immediate consequence to turning away from the Lord here in this life. Not only the eternal consequence of it. Does that make sense? And so he says, when Israel sees this, they will hear and be afraid. Even in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, right? When Ananias and Sapphira lied against the Holy Spirit, they fell down dead. It says, great fear came over the whole church and everyone who heard these things. All of a sudden, everyone took God very seriously. Everyone took lying very seriously. Everyone took worship very seriously. You know, when Nadab and Abihu, right? Was that the yeah, when they worshiped the Lord in the wrong way. I mean, the Lord, everybody took Yahweh very seriously. It sobered everybody up. That's what happens when we see the consequences of sin. And so he says, if you trust me and obey me, well, then this will be for the blessing of the nation as a whole. It'll purify the nation. It will remind them also of their own susceptibility and the severity of sin. It becomes an object lesson for every generation after you. So trust the Lord and follow him. Finally, the last one is slaying the seducing cities. He says in verses 12 through 18, if you hear in one of your cities, which Yahweh your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some vile men have gone out from among you and have driven the inhabitants of the city astray, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known, then you shall inquire, search out, and ask thoroughly, behold, if it is true and the matter is confirmed that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword. This gets big. Devoting it to destruction and all that is in it, its cattle with the edge of the sword, Then you shall gather all the spoil into the middle of the open square and burn the city and all the spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to Yahweh your God. And it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. Now nothing from that which is devoted to destruction shall cling to your hand, in order that Yahweh may turn from his burning anger and grant compassion to you and show compassion to you and make you multiply, just as he has sworn to your fathers. If you listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, keeping all his commandments which I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of Yahweh your God. The first thing they're called to do, well, I had it up there. I should have put it up there for you to read. The first thing is they got to identify the seducing city. He says, vile men have from among you, so these are fellow Israelites that have come, and they have driven the inhabitants of their city astray. Again, in the NASB, seduce, that's the whole thing. They've enticed, they've tempted, they've seduced, they're pushing them away, pulling them away, driving them away from Yahweh God. And the fact that it is infiltrated the whole city means that they didn't do what God said to do at the beginning, and now this gangrene has spread, and this city as a whole has become basically a haven for false worship. And he's saying, when this happens, then you, first thing, he tells them to validate the iniquity, right? He says, you hear in the cities that God's given you to live in, the vile men have done this. They've driven the inhabitants of the city astray, so the city as a whole has gone away from the Lord. He says, inquire, search out, ask thoroughly. If it is true and it is confirmed that this has been done among you, so they need to validate it. Don't just hear it and act. You got to make sure this is actually true. Then he tells them, destroy the city. And he actually tells them to devote it to destruction. We've talked about what devoting to destruction means. It means this city must cease to exist. It no longer has the authority by God to exist. It belongs to him. It needs to be devoted to instruction, which means to be completely wiped out. Again, we looked at this in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 11. When we talked about idolatry, and we talked about the Lord devoting to destruction the Canaanite cities. Basically, what it means is Yahweh has decided that this city must cease to exist. It all belongs to him, everything in it. So he's saying the spoil, the cattle, all things about this city must end. And it actually, he says, becomes a burnt offering to him. We talked about this when we did Deuteronomy 7 with 1 Samuel 15, with Saul and Agag and Samuel, right? And Saul, it says in 1 Samuel 15, 3, I'm going to do this real quick, but he says, God told Saul, go and strike Amalek, devote to destruction all that he has. Do not spare him, and put to death both men, women, infant, nursing babe, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. So complete destruction. Devote the city to destruction. In 1 Samuel 15, 8 through 9, it says that Saul seized Agag, the king of the Amalekites alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But, big but here, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs, all that was good in their sight, and they were not willing to devote them to destruction. But everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. So Saul, instead of submitting to the Lord and obeying his word, decided what's good, what's not good. I'll burn all that and I'll keep the good. And then his justification of this was in 1 Samuel 15, 20 through 23. Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord sent me on. I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, so I blamed it on them, took some spoil and some sheep and oxen, the choicest things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. So he's like, we just kept it for God. We kept it to worship. We kept it for him. And Samuel says to Saul, has the Lord as much in delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. In other words, if you wanted to sacrifice these things to the Lord, you should have burned it with the city the way that God told you. He says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He's rejected you as king. The same weight falls on the Israelites with these false prophets, false relatives, or seducing prophets, seducing relatives, and seducing cities. They must be devoted to destruction. He says, you strike the inhabitants of the city, strike all that's in it, including the cattle, burn the spoil, don't even keep that. It's a whole burnt offering to Yahweh himself. The city's destruction is your offering. The city's destruction is your obedience. The city's destruction proves your love and loyalty to me. And he says, it'll be a ruin forever, never to be rebuilt. If they were to have done this, then any city that ever did this would be a forever memorial of never, never turn away from the Lord. Because that's the immediate consequence of covenant disobedience and rebellion to him. It would be like one of the pagan cities of Canaan. He says, let nothing cling to your hand. That just means keep nothing from it. It must be devoted to Yahweh God as a whole burnt offering. And he says, if you do this, then God will turn his anger away from them, and they will receive the blessings of obedience that comes with the Mosaic Covenant. But all that being said, this is a very, very, it's a heavy chapter, but it's a very important chapter. Again, we are not Israel. We're not living under this code and under this law and in this covenant with Yahweh God. We live in a whole different society, a pagan society, with pagan governing authorities. But as a Christian, a few things I think you pull out of here. One, drifting from God is eternally dangerous. There's a reason you drift. There's a reason you stop reading the Word. There's a reason you're not as adamant as you used to be. There's a reason you don't have the same affection that you once had. Figure out what it is and eliminate that thing from your life, or eliminate those thoughts from your life, or eliminate whatever it is that's coming between you and wholehearted devotion and loyalty to God, because it is eternally dangerous. Make sure you're sniffing out any idolatry in your life. Secondly, like I said earlier, deconstruction is apostasy. Don't be fooled by the silly terminology that the foolish world around you uses to make it sound like, ah, it's just this, you know, I just kind of deconstructed my faith. I don't believe what I... It's apostasy. And it is eternally detrimental to both the soul of the person and for anyone that listens to the words that they're saying, causes them confusion or even gives them a reason for them to deconstruct their faith or apostatize from the Lord. That's a big deal. And it will end in eternal damnation. You got to think about that. When you read about these, you know, former Christian artists or Christian authors or whatever, and they're like, you know, I deconstructed my faith. I mean, they're basically saying, I'm headed straight for hell now. And you ought to pity their soul. Like, pity their soul and pray for their soul. But don't look at that as some kind of noble thing. That is a horrible thing. And this is the biggest one, I think, for all of us. Do not compromise for anyone. Especially your spouse or your children or your parents or your closest friend. And they're going to have good reasons. They're going to pull on those strings of affection. And you do love them. And you, like you said, you always pray for their souls. And you always speak truth to them. But you do not follow them instead of you. Do not let them pull you, draw you away from wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ. Because those are the hardest ones. And like I said, we probably all know people that have changed their theology, changed the way they lived, changed how they read the Word, or even walked away from the Lord because of their spouse, their children, their brother, or someone like that. Those become tests of our faith. Will you stand with Christ against your children? Or will you stand with your children against Christ? That's a huge test. And I know I'm not there yet, but I may have to walk through that. And I know many of you have walked through that or are currently walking through that. Always cling to Yahweh God. Always cling to Jesus Christ. Let me pray.